Let's pray, and then we're going to look this morning at the doctrine of grace. Our Father, what a joy it is to gather on the Lord's Day. This is the day that we celebrate every single week that the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death, that he valiantly rose from the dead, and as the Bible teaches, that God the Father, God the Spirit, and even himself, God the Son, all had a part in raising him from the dead. This is our victory day. This is the day where we sing and praise you and hear your word, where we open your Bible and literally hear from God. And so we will give you all the praise and all the glory. Thank you for making Sunday for us. It is, in many ways, the Christian Sabbath. And we love you and thank you, Lord, for this time to gather together. As we look at the doctrine of grace today, I pray we would all be reminded of your goodness, your kindness, and your graciousness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I failed to do this earlier, and we don't have time at the moment, but when we're done, if there's somebody in here you do not know, please introduce yourselves, and let's be friendly and be kind and so forth. All right, we're going to look. We did soteriology, study of salvation. We ended last time with a special study, salvation in the Old and New Testament. And I have a little saying, I've said this 1,000 times, to summarize salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament. You ready? Here it comes. In the Old Testament, you are saved by faith through the grace of God, and you demonstrate your love for God by obeying the law of Moses. In the New Testament, you are saved by faith through the grace of God, and you demonstrate your love for God by obeying the law of Christ. Any questions? That little blank page between Malachi and Matthew, you should rip that out of your Bible, because there is no difference in how you got saved in 2000 BC when a guy named Abraham came to God by faith, and in 2018 when we come to Christ by faith. Now, somebody might say, well, and this is a review from last time, well, but they didn't know about Jesus. No, they did. They did. They just didn't know his name. They knew that the Savior was coming. They also knew, as Abraham did in Genesis 15:6, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. They knew that you had to believe God. They knew there was an internal reality of faith. That the American evangelical idea that in the Old Testament you lived an external faith life, and in the New Testament, you live an internal faith life. That's wrong. What did David ask for in Psalm 51? Old Testament, create in me a clean what? Heart. So, Abraham was saved based on the work that Christ would do on the cross. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. We are saved based on the work that Christ has done on the cross. Really, it's no different. So there's no mystery as to how Old Testament saints were saved. They were saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross that he just hadn't done yet in space and time. So that's a quick review from last time. We're going to, the rest of this module, or a good chunk of it, look at soteriology. We're going to start with the doctrine of grace, not to be confused with the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, plural, are all the things we're going to study this semester. But the doctrine of grace is the first doctrine of grace. So if that's confusing, that's good. If you are doing the reading and you've read from Demarest, much of what I'm going to do in here is taken straight from Demarest, but I think it's the finest work on soteriology we have. So I am happy to copy and paste that all day long because I want you to know it. But read Bruce Demarest. It is a fabulous work. So, just as a review, we get soteriology from the Greek word soteria, salvation, the doctrine of salvation, and that's a good word to learn. Soteriology is a good word to learn. Eschatology, the study of the end, that's a good word to learn. And what I want to start with is historical views of grace. And you don't probably need to worry about taking a lot of notes. All you need to know is on the slides, and the slides will be posted online. I'm going to kind of go fast. The first view is the Pelagian view. It's named after the British monk Pelagius, who died in 419 AD. Pelagians had a very high view of human nature, which by definition means you have a lower view of God. Now, they wouldn't say that, but that is the only logical conclusion. They didn't view human beings as being corrupted or tainted by the fall of man. In other words, Adam was a terrible example for us, but his sin is in no way imputed to us. We don't have inherited sin, and we have the ability to perfectly obey God on our own, that God's special grace isn't necessary, that we don't need God's undeserved favor since all men have the ability to perfectly obey God on their own, and that grace, for Pelagius, grace was not some sort of divine assistance, but it was eternal or external enlightenment, that we have things like the Ten Commandments. We have the moral example of Jesus, that because through grace we have the Bible, through grace we have the knowledge of God, that now we have all the information necessary to work our way to heaven on our own. Now, Pelagius had an arch enemy in doctrine, and this was a guy by the name of Augustine, or Augustine. Either pronunciation is correct. Augustine argued for original sin and that grace is necessary to restore a fallen humanity. And that's a good argument since that's what the Bible says. So where Pelagius came up with this, we don't know, but it's always based in human pride. Now, you might think, well, I don't know any Pelagians. Another word for Pelagian, by the way, is non-Christian, all right? You can't be Pelagian and a Christian. You can't be both. But why would we even care about that? Because that's really black and white. Well, when we get to the semi-Pelagian view, semi-Pelagian view, now we're getting closer to where maybe some of us were raised. A lot of us were raised in a semi-Pelagian spiritual atmosphere. This is the view that God grants grace to those who strive for godliness, that you take the first step towards salvation and then God responds to you and finishes that work. That we are inherently, we have moral, we have spiritual weakness from Adam, but we're not totally depraved. That, in other words, there's enough grace in me, naturally speaking, that I can come to God, I can make a decision for Christ. This is what Billy Graham's organization has built their whole ministry on, Decision Magazine, that I can make the decision. Decision 2018 came to Bakersfield a while back. Now, this gets a little hairy, because when you came to faith in Christ, did you make a real life decision? Yes, you did. Does that make you a semi-Pelagian? No, it doesn't. We'll see if we can cut those distinctions here. Semi-Pelagianism was common in the Middle Ages. This is what people believed. So that's Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism. Can you be a Christian and be semi-Pelagian? Yes, but you're not really semi-Pelagian, or God isn't semi-Pelagian, just you are, okay? So we'll cut that distinction as well. Other views of grace. The Roman Catholic view of grace is very similar to the semi-Pelagian view, that grace is a power that assists human response. In other words, you're still the star of the show. They would say that sacraments are a means of grace. Now, this is a tricky phrase, means of grace, because reformers use that phrase as well, okay? And if you ask me, is the Lord's table a means of grace? I'm going to say yes, but not like a Catholic would say yes. When the Catholic says yes, the Catholic person, and they're wonderful people, they're not bad people from a human standpoint, they've just been taught error. But from a Catholic standpoint, a means of grace gets me closer to salvation. From a reformer standpoint, a means of grace is a gift by which God helps me experience the salvation I already have. Does that make sense? When I take the Lord's table, it is a means of grace not to get closer to salvation. It's a means of grace to be thankful and to commune and fellowship with God. So that phrase is used by two different groups to mean two very different things. As a Roman Catholic, grace can be lost. It can be restored. That's why they do big business. That's why Roman Catholic buildings, I don't like to call them churches, but Roman Catholic buildings are really nice and ornate, because One of the means of getting God's grace is to give money. That goes back 1,000 years. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a source of grace, and they want to see Mary. That's why, you know, people are seeing Mary in a bagel and in pancakes and anything, because there's a genuine human desire for the grace of God, and they've just been taught to get it in weird ways. That's the Roman Catholic view of grace. The Arminian view of grace, named after Jacob Arminius, who was, you can see the dates up there, a Dutch theologian. God's special grace is rooted in the work of Christ and is given to all people. And Arminians would call this prevenient grace, okay? Prevenient grace. That is a wrong definition for a good word. And we'll get to the right definition in a minute. But the way they call it prevenient grace, that we've had the effects of original sin taken away, we've had free will restored, a free moral agency to the unbeliever restored. Prevenient grace, then, from an Arminian standpoint, allows the unbeliever to cooperate with God. We would call this synergism, where it's a Greek word, from a Greek word that means to work together. Just by contrast, we would be monergistic. It's a singular one work. But the Arminian would say, because of prevenient grace, all people exist at one point in a preliminary state of grace, that you have the ability to look up to heaven and say, I think I want to know God. Therefore, intellectually independent of God, completely independent of God, I make the decision to come to God. Now, I would challenge somebody who says they believe this to ask them if they believe that God is sovereign. And most Christians will say, yes, I do believe God is sovereign. Well, let's list the things he's sovereign over. Is he sovereign over the universe? Well, yeah, Hebrews 1:3 says that. Is he sovereign over the stars and the planets? Yes, Job says that. Is he sovereign over human events? Most Christians would say, yeah, he's sovereign over human events. Why is he suddenly out of the picture when it comes to our salvation? It's inconsistent with a view of sovereignty of God. But the Arminians don't make that connection necessarily. They would say that every person has the potential for salvation, but grace can be resisted by man's free will. So, in other words, we all start in the same camp. It is a very, from a human standpoint, compassionate view. It is a view that says we want everybody to have a chance. And to be honest, it is a view that makes mankind more compassionate than God. So that's why I'm scared of it, and I don't want to go there. So that's the Arminian view of grace. Then you have Karl Barth's view of grace. It's Bart, not Barth. He's a Swiss Reformed theologian from the 19th and 20th century. And he said that Christ's redemptive work is a victory over human opposition to grace, that God's grace is irresistible and all people will receive God's grace for salvation. Now, we have another word for that, and that word is universalism. Okay. Now, he avoided that title. He knew about it, and he didn't like it. And he wouldn't say, and I would agree with him, he would say he is not a universalist. He would say Christ's redemptive work is a victory over human opposition to grace. However, his view has led to universalism, and universalists love to quote Karl Barth. So if I'm a theologian and unsaved people love my work, I need to reevaluate that. Then you have post-Vatican II Catholicism. Vatican II happened in 1962 to 1965. And what they came out with was to say that human beings are weakened by sin, but we can still reach out to God with God's grace. And that's basically a semi-Pelagian view still. But where they now extended the borders was they said that God's grace extends to those beyond the visible church, that you can be a pious Hindu, a faithful Buddhist, a very sincere Jew. And in fact, they call Protestants, now we have an official name for us, we are the separated brethren, that we just don't know the real truth, but that we can still reach out to God. And then you have Reformed evangelicals. That's either you or it should be you, one of the two. And we would make a distinction between common grace and special grace. And again, we're just doing a flyover here. Common grace is God's undeserved goodness to everyone. Acts 14:17 speaks of God's common grace. Special grace is God's saving power towards sinners. So let's talk about common grace. And this is a great way to evangelize the lost, by the way. Say, where did you get the air that you're breathing? Where did you get the house that you live in? Well, I bought it. Where'd you get the money? Well, I earned it. Where'd you get the brain with which you earned the house? Everything goes back to God. If you trace it back far enough, it will always go back to God. That's God's common grace. Aren't you glad that you're able to eat and digest? Aren't you glad that we don't have some sort of, you know, hatch that you just dump nutrients in, but we actually get to taste and enjoy it? Where do you think, who invented that? Where did that come from? So that's God's common grace, and that's a great way to enter into conversation with the unbeliever. That you can be sitting next to someone having an ice cream cone and say, what flavor's yours? Chocolate? Man, who invented chocolate? What incredible invention is that? Oh, it grows on trees. Who made those trees? This is amazing. Here we are in milk. I mean, who's the first guy who figured out those things hanging down from a cow, we're going to get something out of it? Who gave us that knowledge? Where does that all come from? And so you have this common grace that gets you to, you know, the Bible calls that common grace. Did you know there's another thing called special grace? And now you've got there. I've had that conversation with 1,000 people. It's a great conversation because everybody wants to talk about their blessings. Special grace. This is where we become very reformed. This is God's saving power towards sinners. It is effectual and will not fail. All the other views of grace say it might work and it might not. You know, let's get you as close to the finish line as we can, and maybe you'll make it at the end. Grace from a reformed viewpoint is completely 100% effectual. Every human being upon which God sets his special grace will be saved. And that doesn't speak to the character of humanity. It speaks to the character of God. I don't want to serve a God that's 75% accurate. I can't serve that God. He must be perfect. We also, Reformed evangelicals, would say we believe in total depravity. This is not partial depravity. This is not, we're just sinners. We're weakened by sin, but we can still reach out to God. Total depravity says that God must take the initiative in saving the sinner due to humanity's inability to save itself. And we would, of course, point to Ephesians 2, which I'm sure we'll get to, that says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you can't make yourself alive. In fact, in that same passage, it's a passive verb. You were made alive. Somebody made you alive. There wasn't some work that you did with God. And of course, we withhold to election. It's interesting to me that in Christian circles, the doctrine of election is probably one of the most heated debates there is. What's interesting is it's one of the easiest doctrines in the Bible to prove. It really is. I'd rather, you know, I preached last fall on divorce and remarriage. I'd rather preach election any day. Election's way easier. Why is it that we balk at election? And election is just God's saving grace given to the elect sinner. It's 100% effective and will always bring the sinner to saving grace. Why do we balk at election? Any thoughts? No control. Say that again.
He also then elected people not to be saved.
Yeah, and we call that double predestination, which is maybe a bad word we'll get to later. Robin? It doesn't seem fair. Yes, some people are not elected. Some people are not chosen. Yes.
Well, I think that is the one that's hard to line up with our choice. If you have a choice in it, mm-hmm. to choose God, but yet he's already elected you, how do those two things work? I think that is where they have a hard time. Well, we know that we have a choice, that we can choose him, but then they don't understand, well, if God already elected me and I'm not a robot, how does that work?
If I had the answer to that, I would be a billionaire. Because that is the debate, and we're just going to go off track here. Let's see how many pages of notes I have left. We have time to go off track. This is good. The debate is, if I am elected by God, and yet the Bible calls me, like John 6, you must believe, the whole Gospel of John. How do those two things work together? So let's call that theology on a 5-foot level, okay? So that debate is on a 5-foot level. That is admittedly a difficult debate. I think where people get in trouble is they don't go to the 6, 10, 20 billion mile level first. You have to go to the higher level to ask the question, if I don't understand a doctrine, does that make it untrue? Flip it to the negative side. Can I only serve a God who presents himself in completely understandable ways? And so the assumption at the 5-foot level is, and this is a humanistic assumption, by the way, the assumption is if I cannot understand fully how election and divine choice work together, then therefore it must be faulty since I don't get it. Okay? That is humanistic theology. Now, how does it work together? I think the best explanation we have is in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What is the gift of God? All of the package? Yes. Grace? Yes, obviously. But faith. Did you make a real choice when you came to faith in Christ? Was it your deepest yearning, your heart's desire? You wanted to know Jesus. You wanted to go to heaven. You wanted to have your sins forgiven. Absolutely. Who gave you that desire? It was God. And that's why it's called grace. Because Romans 3 says that there is no one who seeks after God. That was you. You didn't want God. You wanted to go to hell. Do not feel sorry for people who will be in hell. They don't want to be anywhere else. Trust me. It'll be a horrific eternity of suffering, but they would take that over being in the presence of God any day. So that's where we get in trouble. I don't understand it at the 5-foot level, therefore it must be wrong. Let me ask you this is a purely intellectual, logical question. Who has more reason to worship God? The one who met God halfway in salvation, or the one who was completely chosen, given faith, given that ability to come to faith? As John 3 says, the Holy Spirit blew, changed him, he was born again. Who has greater reason to worship God? The second one. Who do you think God wants, or what kind of worship does God want? He wants the second one. Okay, so if we're going to go purely on what gives God the most glory, what gives him the most worship, election makes sense. In fact, it's the only thing that makes sense. Proving election is easy, and we'll do that on another day, because it's all over the Bible. I mean, just kind of drop your Bible open and election comes.
Doesn't also violate the attributes of God? The election answers.
Yes.
If
you take away the doctrine of election, you have now removed sovereignty. You've also, by the way, you've made it theoretically possible that Christ died on the cross for nobody. Okay? So it is theoretically possible for heaven to be empty. Heaven as it is right now, and I've preached on this a lot, is simply a waiting room for the coming earthly kingdom. Okay? The whole point of the Bible, somebody asks you, what's the point of the Bible? It's one word, kingdom. What's the first syllable in that word? King, okay? If election does not exist, it is theoretically possible for Christ to return to an empty earth and to have nobody to reign over. That's not going to happen. So you must have election. He has chosen kingdom citizens. The whole area of, well, that's not fair, says who? Who's making the rules? Why do you get to judge God? I'll tell you what's not fair. What's not fair is a perfect man dying for you. That's not fair. Jesus Christ dying on my behalf, that is the epitome of unfairness. What's not fair is me getting to be credited with the righteousness of Christ. That God looks on every believer right now and says, look at him, he's just like my son. Well, you're not, but you have been imputed righteousness. You have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's not fair. So I always like it when somebody goes down the that's not fair trail, because there's a lot of things that aren't fair. And fairness is not an attribute of God. righteousness and justice is. But fairness, I've never said, let's talk about the fairness of God. Except he is fairer than 10,000. All right, let's look at grace in the Old Testament. And this would be useful to you just to just write these references down. I just want to show you that grace is not a New Testament concept. In fact, repeat after me. Grace is not a New Testament concept. Grace is not a New Testament concept. Great. Genesis 6:8. Noah found favor, Hebrew word for grace, in the eyes of God. Noah didn't seek it. He didn't look for it. He didn't beg for it. He found it, meaning that God placed his grace before him. Genesis 18:3. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. Exodus 33:19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's election, by the way, also. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Whose choice is that? It's God's choice. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's all coming from God. It's all from him. Psalm 41, 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Psalm 51, 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. It's a word for grace. Blot out my transgressions. And I put some other references down too. Grace is all over the Old Testament. So the question is then, why do we need grace? That's a nice move, Nate. That's a nice little duck down. I can't do that. We were in Nashville this week, and I ate precisely 2,411 biscuits. Amazing Southern food there. Oh, that's on the recording. I forgot that part. Yeah, yeah. Ed beat me by like 1,000, though. So, why do we need grace? First of all those other views of grace we just talked about are actually self-contradictory. If I meet God halfway, or if his grace just helps me get to him but doesn't do the work, then by definition it's not grace, right? Semi-Pelagianism and all the other varieties, I want you to picture this, is like Christmas morning, where you are the parents and you've wrapped all these beautiful gifts and the kids open them up and they one of them gets a gift worth $100 and the kid says, thank you. And you say, you're welcome. You can pay me by check or credit card for the $50 that you owe me for this. That's not grace. That's not a gift. The gift is given solely by the giver. So why do we need grace? Well, there's the universality of sin. Sin affects all human beings. In some way, we have all sinned in a manner that's related to the first human. We talked about that in the last module. We are related to Adam. He is our spiritual father, and he has passed a sin nature down to every one of us. And you can disagree with that all you like, but I'll just come find you on the day of your death and say, why are you dying? Why is your body not living forever? Because you were experiencing the effects of sin. You don't even have to wait that long. After about your 19th birthday, you start to notice things going wrong, right? You know, why is that? Liberals will say, well, it's the natural cycle of life. No, it's a very unnatural, horrific cycle that leads to your demise. So we are universally sinful. The debate is, am I a sinner because I sinned, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? The correct answer is yes, all of the above. You are a sinner because you sin, and you sin because you're a sinner. We need grace because of total depravity. And just to show you in detail how we're depraved in our intellect. Unbelievers are not able to fully grasp and apply spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about that only spiritual people can understand spiritual truths, meaning if you have the Spirit of God, then you can understand the Word of God. And so you are not able to understand this. This is why you have really, really smart people denigrating and putting down the Bible, because they're trying to understand it from an intellectual viewpoint, but the Bible is not understood purely intellectually. It's understood spiritually. And so they won't get it. They won't understand. Our conference coming up in a few weeks is speaking to this, but among unbelievers, there's still this big thing that says, well, Genesis 1 and 2, you know, there's two different creation accounts that seem to contradict each other, so of course the Bible can't be true. A, they don't contradict each other. B, Genesis 1 is creation from God's viewpoint. Genesis 2 is creation from mankind's viewpoint. It's the same story being told from two different camera angles. And that's simple for the Christian to understand. You read it and go, oh, cool. Chapter 1 is God. Chapter 2 is mankind. And that's simple. But we are depraved in our intellect. You will not, and nobody has ever, come to faith in God purely by reason. It can't happen. Now, that's ironic for me to say that because this morning I am preaching on come to faith in God using your reason. Okay? But it has to be... It has to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And I've said this before, I will say it again, the greatest evangelists in the history of the church are always Calvinists. The people who believe in divine election are also the ones who plead and beg with people to come to faith in God, because that's what we're called to do. So the end product of election is salvation. The means to that end is pleading and prayer and evangelism and meeting together as the church. There's a means, and we plead from a human standpoint. And Jesus pled with people. I mean, he stood up in the middle of the Festival of Lights, in the middle of, the Feast of Tabernacles. He stood up and he shouted the gospel. He pled with people. He didn't sit back on a rock and just say, well, whoever God's going to save, God's going to save. So you can't be saved purely by your intellect, but God can enable you to use your intellect to understand the truth, but not without the Spirit. We're depraved in our will. We cannot keep from doing evil. Romans 3:10 and following. There's no one who does good, no, not one. You cannot stop it. And somebody told me this once, well, what if I decide today I'm going to stop sinning? Great. Who's going to pay for all the sins you've done up to this moment? Because they're still there. You still owe God. You still owe him your life for the sins that you've already committed. So you can't stop. You can't do it. You're depraved in your emotions. Our affections, our responses are poisoned by sin. Titus 3 verse 3 says this. We're depraved morally. Ephesians 4:9 speaks of this. In our relationship with God, sin has tarnished the original creator and creature relationship, that now we act and we interpret the world apart from God. Colossians 1:21 says that we make judgments without God, without thinking about him. And so there used to be a saying that's not very popular right now, especially since 9/11, that mankind is getting better and better every day in every way. I don't know where you can get that. I don't know how you can come to that. However, we need grace because left to themselves, sinners get worse, not better. Every generation of Christians, whether you agree with this or not, every generation of Christians has had their group of people who says, we're living in the end times. This is the last days. This is the final generation. And we kind of laugh at that. But the fact is that they have good reason to say that, because we think the world can't get any worse than it is now. The prevenient grace in Arminianism, by the way, was making a huge surge in the late 19th century and early 20th century, and all of a sudden something happened in history that made everybody question whether mankind has any inherent goodness. Anybody want to guess what that was? World War I. Yeah, where millions of men who don't know why they're fighting are slaughtering each other, and blood flowing by the millions of gallons. So left to themselves, sinners get worse, not better. Do we need grace? Absolutely. All right, let's get back to common grace. And I'm just going to give you a quick list here, and we've already done a little bit of this. Common grace benefits all mankind, and I gave you some of these examples already, but God is good to all. Psalm 145, he supplies the needs of people. And you can write those references down. He upholds the laws and the processes of nature. I mean, what if God, metaphorically speaking, got up one morning and said, let's see what happens when the sun goes to 150 degrees today. We live in a little teeny tiny planet, perfectly placed. What would happen if he said, hey, let's just see what would happen if all the volcanoes on Earth blew up at once today? Wouldn't that be fun? That has happened one time, by the way, that caused the Great Flood. So that's not going to happen. He restrains the power of sin. I mean, it's by the grace of God that the full destructive power of man's depravity isn't unleashed on the world. He does restrain sin. How does he restrain sin? He gives forms of government that are gridlocked. Listen, government gridlock is a good thing, okay? Because at least they can't mess up much faster. They slow down. And speaking of which, he gives, and I'll skip down to this, he gives the government. Don't knock the government all the time. What would you think if you suddenly saw a newspaper headline that said, all police officers, all city officials, all state officials, all federal government officials, all military personnel have all disappeared off the planet? They're gone. What would happen? Absolute anarchy. We would all be loading our guns, because that's what's going to happen. So praise God for the government. We are commanded to do that. We're commanded to praise God for the government, and we're commanded to obey the government. Now, I do take great comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and fire everybody. That'll be great. Back up, he withholds judgment. How many of you got saved in this millennium, in the 2000s? Anybody got saved in this millennium? Okay. Who got saved in the 90s? Anybody saved in the 90s? Anybody saved in the 80s? We're getting old now. Oh, sorry. All the women. Anybody saved in the 70s? Okay. And now we're starting. Yeah. Okay. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't return in the 40s? He is so gracious to wait and wait. And we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. But I also pray, come soon, Lord Jesus, but not until all the people I love are saved. You know, there's a balance there. So he withholds judgment. And wow, the restraint he must have to not just bombard the earth as it deserves. How about conscience? He gives all of us a sense of right and wrong via the conscience. What do we call somebody from a purely human standpoint? What do we call somebody who seems to be devoid of a conscience? Call them a psychopath or a sociopath. Human beings have a conscience. Even unsaved people, they have an inherent sense of right and wrong. It's a great question to ask, by the way. Where'd you get that? Where did that come from? Why do you believe murder is wrong? Why do you, as an unbeliever, when your house was broken into and robbed, why didn't you say, wow, that guy's smarter than I am. I actually go to work and earn money. He just goes and steals it. What a great idea. Why don't you say that? Because there's something in you that is godlike, because you're made in the image of God. And that's God's common grace. Aren't you glad that for the most part, even unsaved humanity has a conscience? We would have anarchy if we had no conscience also. People do relative acts of goodness. Is anybody going to go to heaven because they built a hospital? No, but praise God that they built a hospital. You know, praise God for unbelievers who have come up with cures for diseases and better ways to build things. Aren't you glad that somebody invented the indoor bathroom? I mean, what a grace that is. And that's, you know, it's not 40 below out and you're having to run outside in your bathrobe. Now, common grace can be resisted. It can be resisted. Isaiah 26:10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. In other words, people can receive all these good things from God and yet say, I refuse to believe that that came from God. They can resist common grace, which will be, I believe, one of the means of their judgment, by the way. For God to say, you breathed my air, you ate my food, you drank my water, you fellowshipped with my people. You took advantage of all the good things, and you never would acknowledge me once. So that'll be a means of judgment. So common grace is not salvific. It doesn't save anyone, but it just shows what a gracious God we have. Now we can get to special grace. And I have a short definition up here. Grace is all that God does to save and restore lost sinners. And I think the key phrase is that God does. It's all that God does to save and restore sinners. Let me give you a longer definition. Special grace is the grace by which God redeems, sanctifies, glorifies his people. Unlike common grace, which is universally given, special grace is bestowed only on those whom God elects to eternal life through faith in his Son. If you want to know what special grace looks like, just read Romans 8, 28 through 30. That's special grace right there. Let's walk through some of the aspects of grace. We might not finish this today, but I told you we've got a beefy semester, so we'll let that be okay. The aspects of grace. Grace is received through faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Which came first, the grace or the faith? What did Aaron say?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely. You received grace because of faith, you received faith because of grace. If we're going to be technical, grace came first because it was in grace that God saved you from the foundation of the world, and faith happened at a point in time. But they're causative. They're one causes the other, and one is a benefit from the other. It is the basis of salvation. Romans 3, 24 and 25, we are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let's learn the word propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction of wrath. That God satisfied his own wrath through the death of the Son, that he propitiated himself, so to speak. Grace is undeserved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is neither cheap, nor is it costly. It is free. It's neither cheap nor is costly, it's free. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so, why is it free? It's because somebody else paid for it. It did not cost us anything. It cost Christ everything. Cost him his life, his dignity, you name it. Other aspects of grace. Not only are we saved by grace, we must live by grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us then draw near to the throne of what? Of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 13:9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Listen, the grace of God is not something that you got once. It's something that you receive. Yes, one time for salvation, but you continue to receive. So now when we as Reformed believers say the Lord's table and baptism and the Word of God and prayer and singing together and fellowship and evangelism, all of these things are means of grace. It's not about salvation. It's about experiencing our relationship with the Lord by his grace. He didn't adopt you and say, okay, see you in heaven. I'm not going to have any contact with you at all. So we live by grace. We are justified by grace. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the way, up until 20 years ago, you couldn't use this illustration, but it actually works really well. When you're on a Word document and you write justify or left justify, what does that mean? It means that you are making you're making the letters that you type line up in the place they're supposed to be. To be justified before God means that in his view you have lined up with the righteousness of God, that you have been justified. So that's a great illustration, I think, that works. And then regeneration is by grace. Oh, this is where we part company with our Arminian brothers. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us, passive verb, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Most American evangelicals, when you say regeneration, they would say that's what happens when you go forward to the altar or you pray the sinner's prayer and you ask God to save you, and then he regenerates you. That is faulty. Regeneration happens at God's command to somebody who didn't know he needed to be saved nor wanted to be saved and now is given the ability to be saved. Now, the big question is, this is in Latin called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Which came first, or how long does it take between regeneration and grace and faith and all that? That's a big debate. I think the main thing to remember is regeneration comes first. That's first. Now, election comes before that, but we don't count that as from the foundation of the world. In your life, regeneration happened at a point in time. I like the question, when did you get saved? And I like to kind of wink at somebody and say, I don't think you actually know. Maybe you can pinpoint the day, but you cannot pinpoint the moment. That first verse I ever memorized from the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That happened at a point in time. And so regeneration is by grace. You didn't ask for it. You didn't beg for it. You didn't pray a sinner's prayer. You didn't go forward. You didn't check a name on the card. You didn't go to a membership class. You didn't go to church camp. You did nothing. You were just walking around one day, and God regenerated you.
So is it regeneration-based confession? Is that the order?
I think that would be a good order. Yeah, and they can happen like that. But regeneration is that moment where you go, something's not right, and I think it's me. Okay? That's that moment. All right, we need to be done, and we will finish up next time. And just for my sake, remind me that we are on prevenient grace. And we'll finish that up and then go on to Bible survey next time. Okay, let us pray, and then we will be finished. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And I'm thankful that even our church is named Grace Bible Church, and it reminds us every day that we deserve nothing from you except judgment and hell and damnation. And instead, you have given us grace. You have given us a hope and a future that is secured in Christ. And we are gathered here today for that one reason, to praise you and to thank you for that. Thank you for these who are faithful to attend. I pray that your grace would impact their hearts today, and they would be all the more thankful and all the better worshipers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.